I think it needs to be read for it to be on. So let's now it's going. Great. Okay. So if you are here today, it is because you have either applied for membership or are thinking about applying for membership to become an official member here at Buena Park Bible Church. I hope everyone has got a handout today. This handout is a little bit longer than most of the Sunday school lessons I have, so I'm going to try to talk somewhat quickly, but I do want to leave room for questions, especially at the end. So on the front page there, the introduction tells you about the reasons for the class, why we do this. It's to shepherd God's people in a deeper involvement in the church. We want to get people engaged in the family life of the church. And it's also a chance to lay out the blueprint for what a New Testament church ought to be. The goals of the class, we want to understand the origin and growth of the church. And by the church, I mean Christ Church, beginning in the first century, not Buena Park Bible Church, necessarily. But also to understand the value of local church membership, why it is a good thing and a helpful thing, and to understand the privileges and responsibilities of being a member here at Buena Park Bible Church. Now, one key question that comes up a lot amongst Christians today is, why is formal membership something worth having? Why not just have a list of people who attend and, you know, just sort of ballpark it and make it, you know, these are the people who identify as a part of our church. It is true that the New Testament never spells out that you have to have a list of people who are official members versus non-official members, but the idea or the concept of membership is certainly in the New Testament. Some of the benefits of kind of crossing the line and officially becoming a member, it affirms your relationship to Christ Church. It makes it crystal clear in the minds of people that I identify with Christ Church and particularly with this particular church. It also ensures doctrinal compatibility. You know, there are Christians of many different stripes, people who know the Lord but maybe don't believe exactly the same. So by having a membership process and having people read our statement of faith and our constitution, it helps to protect our church's doctrinal standards. Sometimes the membership process helps a person decide, is this the place where I ought to be? You know, sometimes there are some practices that Christians are involved in that are very different, and they may not feel at home here. And so sometimes the membership process helps to clarify that for people. Having a specified membership also provides a sense of order to shepherding. You know, if there's crises going on within the church family, and you've got members and you've got non-members, and sometimes, where do I put the bulk of my time and my energy? We need to give priority to those who are members in good standing with our church, while of course we reach out to the needs of as many others as we can. Number five is a big thing. It aids in the development of church leadership. We live in a society where churches are required to register, all but required to register with the state, and to do that you have to have an official membership, and your officers must be members. You can't have non-members functioning as officers of your church, or that ceases to be a legally recognized entity. Number six, it facilitates ministry in a litigious society. Now, what am I saying there? We live in a day and age when people will sue at the drop of a hat. So, and the kind of scenarios I'm going to mention are real life scenarios. This is not just imaginary. Joe Schmo attends such and such church. He's gone there for years, but it comes out that he's been having affairs with multiple women, with his neighbors, with some people in the church, and so the leadership confronts him about it. He doesn't repent. They confront him again, and the stage of church discipline is brought along, and finally he's pushed out of the church. And then he says, well, I was never a member anyway, and you have besmirched my good name. You have shamed me, and I'm going to sue you for libel. And if a church doesn't have a clearly defined membership process and a discipline process, it lays the church open to some vulnerability in that way. So, I mean, that's not the main reason why we have a membership process or a membership class, but it is a consideration. It is, unfortunately, something to bear in mind. So those who become members say that, well, in the process, will say that I consent to abide by the church constitution, which lays out a process for church membership. And we're not trigger happy about that at all. It's not like something where I just can't wait to, you know, find someone else who we can boot out. You know, we're more about bringing people in. And number seven, it counteracts a cultural aversion to commitment. Our society is just not prone to commit to about anything. You know, the memberships that we have in different groups are so loosey-goosey. I mean, and they're not bad in other arenas. I mean, being a member of Sam's Club, you know, has its privileges, but there's not much obligation. And a lot of people view churches that way. And there's also this mistaken idea that because I'm a part of the universal church, therefore it doesn't matter if I identify with any particular church. And I'm free to just float around and, you know, this church is having a series on that and I want to hear that. I'll go there for 3 weeks and then I'm going to go to this other church for 2 weeks because they have a great singer coming, and I'm going to go to this third church for another few weeks because that's kind of a problem. There's no real commitment to a local body there. So that leads us into the section two, uses of the word church in the New Testament. There are a few places where the word church refers to all Christians everywhere. It's sort of a spiritual church, if you will. Most of the times the word church is used, it isn't used that way. But there are a few, like when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He clearly doesn't mean right there one particular local church. The phrase, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail. That phrase, the gates of Hades, was an idiom in Greek meaning death. If Hades is the afterlife, how do you get into the afterlife? You pass through the gates of the afterlife, and that's death. So it's an idiom for death. Death will not prevail against it. That is, the church is not going to die. It's not going to keel over and blow away. Now, local churches have come and gone, haven't they? Some notable ones have come and gone. So that promise of Christ is about the universal church, we'd say, not about any particular local church. In Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, Paul speaks about the body of Christ, and when he speaks to Ephesians there, he's not talking about just their church, but really all of the churches everywhere, that because he mentions the place, the role of apostles and prophets, which an individual church like Ephesus wouldn't necessarily have had. And he speaks about the unity of all believers in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. So here are three passages, and there might be a number, a few others, but most of them are about something else. Now, if you go to the second page, how do you become a member of the universal church? And the answer to that is it's through your conversion. When you become a believer, you are, as Paul says, baptized into the body of Christ. And that's not water baptism there. That's about an immersion into this new experience, this new realm, this new community of believers. So only genuine believers are part of the universal church. And in that sense, the true membership is known only to the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord ought to depart from iniquity. And some don't. But the Lord knows those who are really His, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. So we don't have structural unity with all believers. That is, we're not part of any one denomination, or there's no head office that unites all believers together in the universal church. But we can say that we do have a spiritual unity with all true believers. They may not be of the same stripe, they may not believe exactly as we do, but if they have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a spiritual bond with them, and we can rejoice in that. I rejoice to think that all around the world today, Christ's name is being praised in Bible-believing churches. You know, they may not teach or believe exactly all the way do, but there's a fundamental agreement that we have, and I rejoice in that, and we ought to be thankful that we're part of something much larger than just ourselves. Now, point B, the vast majority of references to the church in the New Testament are about individual local churches. So there's about 100 or some times that the word church shows up in the New Testament, and over 90 of those are about individual local churches. There's really very few times when it's talking about the big universal spiritual church. And that's very telling. Most of the time when the New Testament talks about the church, it's talking about specific churches. Examples of this would be include like Acts 1, the church at Jerusalem, and Acts 11:2, and Acts 16:5, the church in Asia Minor, the church in Rome, the church in Corinth. These are specific real groups that actually meet. You know, they don't have just, they're not just Sam's Club members, you know, oh yeah, I'm a part of the church. They actually get together and constitute a local church. Well, how do people become members of local churches in the New Testament? Well, the exact process isn't specified. It might have been determined by each church, but at the very least, you would need to have a profession of faith, and baptism would have been clear indicators that you've been accepted into a church body. So 1 Timothy 5:9, I want to just take a look at this passage. This verse is not about church membership, but it is a passage that suggests that the early church did keep lists. At least one kind of list they kept. 1 Timothy 5:9. In this section, he's giving instructions about the church's responsibility. This is particularly the church at Ephesus. What is their financial responsibility to care for widows? And the guidelines are, you know, they need to have no family. You know, but if they have family members, let the family take care of them. Don't let the church be taken by that. So verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, and on the list goes. Very stringent requirement for these widows. And there seems to be an implication that these widows are going to function kind of like deaconesses, that they're going to be cared for by the church, as it were, paid by the church, and doing the Lord's work. And that's why their character matters. Don't put them on the list. Well, there's a list. They have at least one list in the early church. We could infer from that that they, that each local church had a clear sense of its boundaries, who was a part and who was not. So a local church is comprised of professing believers who associate with a specific local church. Now, there were Christians who traveled about. You know, they had business. You had Ananias and Sapphira. They were from the church at Rome, and they would move to Corinth to do business, and they would attach to that church for a time, and then they would travel other places in the Mediterranean. But they were clearly people identified with individual local churches, not just free-floating spirits. Even the Apostle Paul, who's a leader among leaders in the early churches, is sent out and under the authority of the church at Antioch. He goes back, after his missionary journeys, he goes back to Antioch and reports and tells them the great things that the Lord is doing. So the membership of a local church is comprised of professing believers who associate with a specific church. It could, you know, often does include both true believers and false believers. You know, Jesus talked about the fact that in the harvest field, there's wheat and there's tares. And you can't really tell very closely. You have to really get down and examine. And that's just an unavoidable thing. There will be those who come into the church who they seem to pass all the tests, as it were, but over time it becomes clear, they really don't know the Lord. I mean, John talked about this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be evident that they were not of us. And in that case, he's not talking about people just switching to another denomination, which there weren't any, but people who've actually abandoned Christian teaching and gone off after a bunch of false teachers. The reason they did that, John says, they really weren't of us. They were in with us, but they weren't really of us, speaking about the church at Ephesus. All right, so the New Testament speaks about the church in two ways, the universal church a few times, and almost every other time, about specific individual churches. Let's talk about the history of the church in the New Testament. The church is something that began after the ascension of our Lord at the Feast of Pentecost. The Jewish festival is the church's birthday. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, this great event is described for us. This is a Jewish festival, and Jerusalem is populated at this point with probably upwards of 150,000 people. And the city normally had, say, 30,000 people, but Jews from all over the world have gathered for this great holiday. And while they're there, around the temple courtyards and in Jerusalem, Peter gets up and preaches and calls the nation of Israel to repentance and faith in the Messiah. And, in one sense, there's a sense of failure in one sense, because what should have happened was that all the Jews should have received Christ. That's what they wanted to happen. Peter told them, you know, believe and receive him, and the times of refreshing with the prophets of promise will come upon you. Most of them don't. But a really significant remnant does. 3,000 people are brought to the Lord in one day. Look with me in Acts 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Really dramatic beginning. I mean, these folks are all in. They are together. They have a sense of uniqueness. Now, they're still meeting in the temple. That would mean in the courtyard. There was a very long porch out at Herod's temple out on the perimeter, and that might be a place where they would gather. And eventually, the Jews will kick these Christian Jews out, and eventually, they'll have to scatter every which way. And the result is now many churches start to form as these Jewish Christians run off to different parts of Palestine and Syria for safety. They end up taking the seed of the church with them wherever they go. This church is a new program. The book of Acts chronicles how the church grows. It starts as something Jewish, but then it starts to add other ethnic groups, the Samaritans who lived up to the north, and then eventually even Gentiles. And that is something that the Old Testament actually did not foresee. The Old Testament foresaw that one day the Gentile nations would come to Jerusalem and would worship the God of Israel. But the prophets never talked about the church. They never talked about this other thing that was not distinctly Jewish, where Jew and Gentile were together as one individual group. So Paul writes about this at great length in Acts chapter 2, that the church is a new program in God's government of his people, especially Ephesians 2. Let's turn to that briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. Back in verse 11. Now the church at Ephesus and around there was almost entirely Gentiles. There were some Jews, but mostly these are former pagans who've come to Christ, and a very significant church gets started there in Ephesus. And Paul says of them, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in the body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. But there's something new that God has begun. And while there's a sense in which the plan of the ages that the Gentiles will come to the Lord, while that fits in a sense with what's happening in the church itself is a new and unique thing. So in that sense, we'd say David was not a part of the church, and Moses wasn't a part of the church. They were a part of the people of God, but we're in a unique stage of God's plan for his people, this stage of the church. So while we have spiritual unity with God's people of all the ages, and Moses is my brother, and so is Abraham, and Sarah is my sister, there's a uniqueness into what God began at Pentecost, which we're a part.
Go to your third page. This new movement of the Lord is founded upon the apostles and prophets. We're in Ephesians 2. Look again at verses 2 through, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here he's speaking about the universal church, this grand movement of the Lord. And if you imagine it as a building, the foundation of it is fundamentally Christ himself, but then in line with Christ are the apostles. The church builds up on top of this foundation which the Lord has made. This is also a passage helpful in understanding the temporary nature of charismatic gifts. You know, there was something unique about the ministry of apostles and prophets. They had a foundational role in the history of the church. These are people uniquely gifted to give revelation and to do miraculous works. But once a foundation is laid, you don't build the building up and then put another foundation on the second level, and then build it up more and put another foundation on the fifth level. That's not the way buildings work. So there's something unique about that ground level work that the apostles and prophets did in the first century. They received special instruction from the Lord, and they wrote that down in what we have as the epistles, the rest of the New Testament. So the epistles, these letters like Ephesians, are authorized by God. They're applications of the gospel to specific churches. In other words, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in Philippi? There's a letter written to them to help them work out what it means to follow Christ and to live in the church. So the church is God's choice vehicle for working in the world today. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. We'll back up to verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The way Paul speaks here suggests that what God is doing in the church, and that's not just any individual church, but in the churches, this movement of the church, is the biggest thing going on in the world. The world puts its attention at the United Nations and the White House and the Kremlin, and there are big and important things that happen there. But from heaven's perspective, the most important thing happening in the world is happening in places like our church today. Because we are embassies of heaven. We are the carriers of the good news and representatives of the King. And his design is that he be glorified in the church. So what is it that distinguishes a church from any other kind of Christian group? You know, why is it that when Christians who meet for prayer at lunchtime, why is that not a church? Or why is it that when a family gets together at Christmas and they have a meal and they pray and they sing together, why is that not a church as opposed to what we're doing here on Sunday? Well, here's the things that distinguish a church from any other kind of Christian gathering. It has biblically qualified elders and deacons. There are appointed officers within the church. The qualifications for both of those offices, elders, and elders would include pastors, that's laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You're not to just label anyone to do these kinds of things. There is a standard by which they need to be compared. And the responsibilities of elders and deacons is implied in passages like Acts chapter 6. In the first church, Jerusalem, the elders are apostles, and then they establish some assistants, these deacons, who do the work to assist it. So the apostles give themselves to the ministry of prayer and teaching, whereas the deacons in Acts 6 give themselves to the physical matters of the church and meeting the physical needs of people. And they're spiritually minded people. And these deacons in Acts 6 even do preaching. You'll find later on, you've got deacons traveling around doing preaching. So it's not like, you know, they're stuck in the second tier sort of thing. It's not that sort of responsibility at all. But this is one of the features of a church. So like when a family gets together for Christmas and they sing carols and they pray together, that's not a church. The father of the household is not a pastor of that church, and his sons are not deacons. And the fact that when they go next week, when they go back to their own churches, you know, what are they, a temporary church? They're a church for 1 week. A group that, like a missions agency, that sends missionaries, that helps to funnel their money and to support them, is not a church. We call that a parachurch organization. It's an entity, a company that comes alongside churches to help them do their mission. A union rescue mission, great ministry there, not a church, you know. So these other kinds of ministries and gatherings are good and useful so long as they don't replace the local church. And sometimes I know people are in a unique situation. Folks in the military, you know, can't do much about that if they're doing active service. So hopefully they have a chaplain nearby who can teach the word. But their goal is, once life normalizes again, to attach themselves to a particular local church. I've known Christians over the years who loved the Lord or served the Lord. They were part of a Christian institution, maybe a Bible college or university or something like that. And you ask them, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to a church. This is my church. Yes, question.
Could you explain the dangers of that for them?
Well, you don't have the same kind of community life in an organization like that. That people are bound together by paychecks as opposed to their free love of each other and desire to serve the Lord. So it doesn't mean that the Lord never does anything in their life and doesn't use them, but it's kind of a deviation from the plan. So another distinguishing mark of a church is biblical worship, which includes the ministry of the word, you know, the clear teaching, communication of the word, the ministry of prayer, the public prayer of God's people together. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, prayers are to be made for these kinds of people and for these sorts of reasons, the idea is this is what you pray when you're together, not just in your own closet. The observance of the church's ordinances, baptizing people and observing the Lord's Supper. These are things designed to be done within the local church. And a church ought to give itself to evangelism, both on the global level as well as the local level, fulfilling the Great Commission. When we disciple people, you know, make disciples of all the nations, a big part of discipleship ought to be, and you need to be involved in a local church. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ in your particular local church. That's following the teaching of Jesus. Jesus didn't talk a lot about the church because it hadn't started yet, but toward the end of his ministry, he starts to tell his disciples something new is coming. When he says, I will build my church in Matthew 16, the church didn't exist yet. But he's already been telling his disciples, things are not going to turn out like we've thought. You know, you thought. They thought that the Jews would accept him and receive him and the kingdom on earth would come. Didn't work that way. But Christ had in his mind a plan all along, and not a plan B either. So evangelism be a key entity of the local church, and community life. And I don't mean by that communal living, but where we're mutually encouraging each other and keeping each other accountable, sharing in benevolence, meeting real needs, praying for one another, serving one another. Most of the New Testament commands for Christian living are written in the plural. You know, pray for one another. All these commands of doing things for one another, all of that's in the plural. It assumes a community of people that we're a part of. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter will say. That's in the plural. It's something we encourage each other in, not just me as lone ranger Christian off, on his own. It is impossible to practice the one another's of the New Testament outside of a Christian community. Love one another, pray one another, serve one another, greet one another. You know, you don't have the commands, avoid one another, stay away from each other. It's exactly the opposite. To obey so many of the commands of the New Testament, we have to be together in a Christian community. Christians, of course, have a compelling desire for fellowship with those who have a like precious faith, who know the Lord. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an independent, non-churched Christian. There's a guy who dies with Jesus on the cross. He didn't get to join a church. That's a pretty extreme scenario. John is exiled on an island, you know, toward the end of his life, so he's not going to church anywhere. But it is interesting that the Lord gives him those visions on the Lord's Day. It's as if he was marking the time of worship even when he's on his own. And even then, he's still in communication with churches. The letter of Revelation is written to seven churches. So being a part of the church is really, really important. Now, as we're going to go to the next page, and we're going to start talking about our specific church and what membership here means. But, time is short. Let me go straight into it, and we'll leave some time for questions. We've got two more pages. Let's talk about membership, page four, membership here at our particular church at BCBP or BPBC. There's a certain level of confusion as to what is the actual name of our church. Well, the legal name is the Bible Church of Buena Park. For many decades, it's been flipped around Buena Park Bible Church because that's easier to say. And for a long time, the sign out front said just the Bible Church. That doesn't matter. It won't affect your membership at all. Membership here at our local church does provide some greater opportunities for service. There are certain service opportunities, particularly like in the church council and leadership and on certain committees where you just have to be a member. And as a member, you're able to give direct input to some matters that are presented to the congregation for a vote. So at least once a year, we have a congregational business meeting and we talk about our budget, talk about our plans for the upcoming year and what happened in the last year. And certain of those things are approved by vote. Now, I want to clarify, the way new business is brought up, we don't have open floor time in our congregational meetings where someone says, well, I think we ought to do X, Y, Z, and sort of derail the whole business meeting. If there's an issue that you'd like to be discussed, you can approach a church council member, and the church council then sets the agenda. They might include it or not, but that would be the way to go about that. Membership provides greater responsibility, for matters presented to the congregation for a determining vote, for the support and maintenance and the advancement of the ministry of the church, mutual accountability in the Christian life and the health of our church body. That we expect our members to be concerned for one another and for the Lord's work here. Concerned in a good way, not a worried sort of way. The distinctives of our church, our statement of faith, which you read, lists out our details, our most fundamental beliefs. Our church also emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation. We utilizes biblical counseling instead of Christian psychology, and we reject a seeker-sensitive approach to ministry. That is where we're going to tailor the service to appeal to every unbeliever we can think of. We see that our church meetings are believers' meetings. They're fundamentally for believers. They're open to non-believers, but they're designed to minister to believers through the teaching of the word and through worship. Paul, says to the Corinthian church, if an unbeliever comes into your church and he sees you guys doing this crazy stuff you're doing with your so-called spiritual gifts, won't they think you're crazy? And the way Paul says if implies that it wasn't really a very common thing for non-Christians to come to church meetings. The evangelism is mostly not done by when we gather together, it's done when we scatter as we interact with our neighbors and where we work, and as we strategize and plan maybe events and outreach initiatives. Our core values, in our welcome package you'll find this core value statement, the five things that we really focus on is exaltation, that means magnifying the Lord, exposition, teaching the word, proclamation, which is sharing the gospel, both individually and corporately and through missions. Maturation, that's making people mature, building up disciples. And then participation, partnering together in the things of life and in the ministry of the Lord. And our vision, this is a vision statement that our leadership adapted maybe 7-8 years ago. By God's grace, we want our church to be known as a congregation that's vibrant in worship and expository preaching, decidedly engaged in local outreach and world missions, intentional in discipleship and leadership development, and committed to mutual care and hospitality. There are other distinctive things about our church and our history I could tell you. Let me tell you about the government of our church. We have what's called a mixed polity. Polity is a word for government, the way things are administrated. We have an elder board, a deacon board, and then those two boards create a council. So the elder board is comprised of any pastoral staff and lay elders. I have staff meetings all the time. They go very smoothly. I don't disagree with myself very much. So notice I call it the elder board, not the board of elders right now, because they're just one. Over the years, I have had other men serve along with me as elders, and I hope to see that in the future as well. But the elder board serves as the primary leadership board of the church. The deacon board is comprised of qualified laymen who assist the elders in the ministry. And our deacons right now are Jerry Ruprecht and Paul Taylor. And then together, the elders and deacons comprise what's called the church council. There's no verse in the Bible that talks about a church council. This is just a sort of a practical way of, sometimes it's happened that elders kind of get their heads up lost in the clouds, and deacons kind of can help them, hey, let's think realistically here. Sometimes it works the other way too, but it's made of the elder board, the deacon board, and sometimes there's some other officers who aren't one of the other, you know, like right now our treasurer, Janet Ruprecht, she's not actually a member of the church council, but she's legally is an officer, but it doesn't function in spiritual leadership in the church. Occasionally, the church council might invite someone else to come on in a temporary fashion to consult and to give insight because of their particular skill sets or maturity. And then members of the congregation are called on to vote for certain motions as presented by the church council. So the constitution, our church constitution, requires the congregation to approve various measures like the appointment of new officers. Whenever we have a new deacon or a new elder, eventually they get voted on. Now, I, as the pastor, I can make a temporary appointment. I can say, you know, brother so-and-so, it's clear to me he's well qualified to be a deacon or an elder. And we have a vacancy, so I'm going to put him in. So he can start to serve there, and then the next time we have a congregational meeting, that selection would be ratified. The congregation would vote on that. The treasurer is voted on annually, just in case things start to go haywire, or someone needs a break, you know, because sometimes that becomes an all-consuming job, you know. If there's ever a time that a new pastor needs to be called, or really major expenditures. Right now, we've set it that if we have an expenditure, a non-emergency expenditure over $5,000, that we call a congregational meeting. That number is not set in stone. It's just a working policy that our church council has. So, and there's a list of our current officers. I'm the elder board. Jerry and Paul are the deacon board. Janet is our treasurer, but not a council member. And as far as congregational input, how does a member make a suggestion or address a concern? We want people to share with us what they observe. It might be small things or large things. You can present that to any of the council members, and they can be brought up. At any one of our council meetings, we try to meet monthly as a church council, and we go over the finances, we discuss our previous meetings, we discuss future events and building issues, spiritual issues of concern within the church, and there's always an open forum time for any of the council members. So maybe someone has come to Paul or to Jerry or me even, and there's an item they're concerned about or they want to get input, and that can be shared then. And then again, if someone from the congregation wants something to be discussed in a business meeting, that gets filtered through the church council before it would go on to the agenda. All right, well, I went 100 miles an hour there, but I think I went through it. We have 30 seconds for any questions. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. Any questions about the Bible study part or the practical part about the church? Yes, Dave.
Okay, well, you know, I had a question about the Bible church in general. You know, the Bible church is right here, and we're affiliated, I guess, something like that, with a bigger organization. What is the
okay.
bigger?
The other organization is IFCA.
which
it's actually now IFCA International. And this used to stand for Independent Fundamental Churches of America. It was a movement started around the late 1920s. Back in the 1920s, 19-teens and 20s, most American denominations were going through massive overhaul. And they were overtaken by liberal leaders, and I mean theologically liberal, denying that the Bible is inspired, denying sometimes the deity of Christ, and major denominations were getting overturned. And most of the conservatives who were fighting that lost, and they were kicked out, or they left. So around that time, you have a lot of groups forming. IFCA is one of them. You have a lot of Bible colleges and seminaries start. Westminster Seminary starts at that point. Bob Jones University starts then. The Master's College, under a different name, starts at that point. The General Association Regular Baptists form at that point. So it was a time of great change. And so IFCA formed itself as a loose affiliation, non-denominational. So the head office has no oversight over our church. We give a donation annually to help, you know, fund like the magazine and conferences. But they provide support and counsel, but they have no authority. The only time, if our doctrinal statement changed so that we no longer fit, they could say we need to sever ties. But, you know, they don't have any connection to our property or anything like that. So technically it's not a denomination, it's a fellowship. And so it provides a means to network, and, you know, I'd say a third of, there's about 3,000 ministries worldwide that are part of IFCA. A third of them have the name Baptist in their church name. Most of them have Bible church or community church or things like that. So you're becoming a member here does not make you a member of IFCA. Mm-hmm. That's a separate, you could become one, but that's a separate process.
So. Okay. Great question.
Yeah. That's good. So I'm a member. Our church is as an institution is a member, but I don't know of anyone else who's who's a member. So, but they have a. You can join as a minister. You can join as a layperson. And you get the magazine delivered to your house. And that's about it.
How did you come to fulfill the spot here?
How did I get here?
Yeah.
And I was at the seminary, the previous pastor, who was here for about 3.5 years, he and I had been classmates at the seminary, and he came here, his intention had been to be here temporarily. He wanted to get back into the Navy as a chaplain, but the Navy said, we want you to be in the saddle for a while, so he came here. Pastor Best, two pastors ago, died suddenly on a Saturday, died of a heart attack. He'd been here about 9 years. And Bill Lohr, desperately trying to find someone, called someone at IFCA, and they called around, and Alan Lenz was available to come preach. So he came and preached for a couple weeks, and then they said, would you like to be our interim? You know, just kind of fill the pulpit for a while, and he agreed, and after a number of months, they asked him, would you be our regular pastor? And so he consented to that. But all along, it had been his intention to move on, so... he had me come preach for him a lot when he'd be away. He had to go for reserve training for 10 weeks. So I filled the pulpit for 9 of those 10 weeks. So by the time he left, I was voted in the day he left, which is really rare. That's a great kind of transition at a church. So, and by the time I was voted in, I'd already preached here 40 times. So it was a very unusual, smooth, pretty smooth transition. So this last week was 18 years I've been here.
We're sure glad that you ended up here.
Me too. I'm glad you guys ended up here.
Thank you for staying, you know. We have different concepts about sizes of churches or what's effective, and so it's you've been very committed to being faithful to what God has given you to do.
And, you know, and it's not without disappointment and difficulty and hardship, you know. There are things I wish were better, but you know, you in God's grace, you kind of learn to, well, this is what we are, this is what we can do, and we trust God to keep doing His work. So we would love to see more growth and development, and so the more we work together, the greater opportunities there are for that. I've yet to have a narrator come at the end of my sermons and say, "Thanks, God." If you'd like a copy of today's insightful message, just doesn't work that way. Other questions before we conclude? Okay, so there are 6 of you. I've received your applications. You'll be received today in the membership. And what will happen is, after the first song, I'll have everyone sit down, but I'll call those 6 up, and I'll introduce you, and I have a little pledge? You do pledge to make attendance at Bible Church of Buena Park a regular part of your life, you know, statements like that, and you'll say, we will. So there'll be a few questions like that, and then I'll ask the congregation, do you, congregation, pledge to support and help so-and-so and such-and-such, and yes, we will. And then everyone will come by and shake your hand. It's called the right hand of fellowship. It's a much better experience than the left foot of, of this fellowship. Now, if you attended the class today and you've received, you've got an application, I'll be glad that we have at least one other person joining next week. So if you, I need to go over applications, so I'll be glad to look at those, and maybe by next Sunday we can have some more join too. All right, are we ready to close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the class we've had today, time to talk about what you are doing around the world in the church and what you are doing in this place. We thank you that we are a part of Christ's body, and we pray that you will continue to strengthen this expression of Christ's body. May we be a place that demonstrates your glory, magnifies Christ, and serves one another and reaches the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.